Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue together or walk through the Beatitudes. As I was preparing some this week, I remembered that some weeks ago, I preached through a series of messages about anxiety, and I kept thinking about these texts: "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are," and the contentment and satisfaction that we long for. And so I thought that this would be a great text. That's kind of how I came to start preaching out of this text, and just in studying through them again, I think it's even more than I had hoped for, at least in terms of my own study, in terms of thinking about a contentment and a satisfaction that we can find in Christ. And so I hope these things remind you of the goodness of God and His provision for us as followers of Jesus, and that you don't mistake these statements of Christ, the elements of this sermon that He preached, as a recipe for how to become a Christian. It's not saying, if these things are true of you, then I'll bless you by making you a son or daughter of God. He's saying, as a son or a daughter of God, these are the things that ought to mark or characterize your life. He's gathered, there's a crowd gathered around Him, but primarily with Jesus are His disciples, those who are following Him. And so as we think about what it means to look like a Christian, think about each one of these Beatitudes in particular as drawings, if you will. Jesus is painting a picture of a character quality of a follower of Christ, and encouraging us to press after these things by the grace of the Spirit of God. And so this morning we look just at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, certainly there is a progression that's going on. If there's not a poverty in spirit, certainly there won't be a mourning over sin. And if there's not that poverty of spirit and a mourning over sin, there's not much mercy in a person, because he's never really tasted or understood his need for mercy and so forth. And so you see, they sort of build one upon another, but they're also all together increasing, I think. So as we see that we have a desire as followers of Christ, and dads, today's Father's Day, and you think about how to model Christ in your home, and you want to see the character of Christ built in your family, then press after these things. Mom, you want to have a Christian home, you want to see these in your husband, pray for them, and press after them in your own life. And so forth. So as we desire to be maturing in Christ, I think these are things that ought to be, we ought to see in an increasing and in flourishing quality in our lives. They ought to be more distinct, more easily seen. Now there is some sense in Christians today that to be filled with the Spirit, to be maturing in Christ, and to be growing as a Christian means to be sort of in a state of constant bliss or happiness. And yet here Jesus is telling us that there is blessedness in mourning. And I've already said this is not an entry point. It certainly is a part of entering into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is not telling us how to become Christians. He's talking about what it means to be a Christian. And as a result, uses a tense of a word here that indicates, blessed are those who are mourning in an ongoing capacity. So in a life that has an ongoing sense of being mournful about sin, there is a blessedness. John Stott wrote that you might translate simply, happy are the sad. And of course, Jesus is not talking about that sense that we understand the word mourning to be in mourning over the like of the loss of a loved one, great disappointment, something that comes along in life, and we mourn, grieve about that. He's talking about an inward spiritual ongoing activity that will really understand as repentance. And so in the big picture, what Jesus is calling us to is a life of mourning over our sin and the sins of others, so that we can then embrace and know and experience real comfort, a real sense of joy, having lives of soberness and gravity about the reality of what's going around us and even in us, but in that sense of gravity, walking in a holy sense of joy and contentment, blessedness, because of who Christ is and what He's provided for us in the midst of that reality. And so we want to understand what this mourning looks like. What's the anatomy of Christian mourning? See, remember that there were, in Jesus' day, people who were paid professional mourners. Boys and girls, can y'all imagine that? If you were at some event that something bad happened, your team lost a game, and there were some people that were paid to come and mourn with you, and they would wail and moan and be sorrowful with you, and then when the mourning time was over, they'd stop and dry up their tears and go back to their business and do what they were going to do. You know, that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a mourning that someone just can turn on instantly, kind of like I see some toddlers do sometime when something they want is taken away from them, and they can, boom, they turn it on and they're wailing. And, you know, everybody around, especially in public, because it draws lots of attention, and everybody sees that what's going on, and mom or dad, you know, they're going, quick, I've seen it in the grocery store line, here, you know, and they give them something, and just like that, they're happy. It's okay. It's not the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here at all. He's talking about a Christian mourning, a profound sense of loss and sorrow because of what we have lost, what we ought to be, what God created us to be, servants and worshipers of God, those who are functioning as His creatures were designed to be, and yet we're not, because that's been distorted in our lives by sin. There ought to be some sense of loss in us that the more we understand what God created us to be, and we're not that, there's a sense of loss that's causing us to mourn. There's also not just a loss of purpose, there's a loss of dignity, because the beauty of what God designed us to be has been distorted, and men and women exchange the glory of God for the glory of the creation and then debase themselves in all kinds of wickedness. And they rob themselves of personhood and what it means to be created in the image of God. But perhaps worst of all is the loss of relationship. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says that our iniquities, our sins, have separated between us and our God and have hid His face from us so that He does not hear us. And so sin has brought this brokenness of relationship between us and our Father, between God who's created us to walk with Him and to enjoy Him and to be in relationship with Him. And so we've lost those things that He designed to be and us to be, and we have a profound sense of loss. That's what Christian mourning looks like. So it's not this superficial thing that can be turned on and off. It's not something that's primarily for the effect that it has on others around us or something to be seen by people, but it's at a heart level sense of the loss that we've endured because of sin in this life. So let's think about that more particularly in terms of mourning, Christian mourning as the right response to our sin. The mentioned earlier that mourning follows right on in spirit, because it's kind of like the person who decides that they'd like to purchase something and they get so excited about it and then they ask how much it costs and then they find out they don't have enough money to buy it. And so being told that you don't have enough, that you don't measure up in some sense, and so as a result, you can't have what you wanted. You can't be a part of the team. You can't participate because you're bankrupt. You don't have the resources necessary to belong. And so there's a sense of sorrow and mourning that follows on that. And so rather than being rich in pride, a follower in Jesus recognizes that he brings nothing of merit to a relationship with God, nothing that God needs from him, and he brings everything that offends God, brings nothing but his sin and his rebellion to a relationship. And yet, God takes just that kind of person who realizes they have nothing to bring and everything to take away from the relationship. That's the kind of person God then brings to himself and embraces in mercy and makes them a part of the kingdom of heaven and calls them a son or a daughter of God. Christian mourning is the right response to our sin because it replaces faulty responses to sin. See if you can identify with any of these and the way that you tend to respond when you've been caught in sin, if you're even willing to recognize that you've been caught in sin, because one of the faulty responses that goes on in our lives is to minimize it and to call it a mistake. You know, how often have we heard in the news in our country today, people will do something pretty despicable and they'll say, well, I made a mistake. They'll call abuse or sexual immorality a mistake. I made a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes, right? And so we minimize our sin and treat it as if it were nothing, or we say, my bad. You know, do something to someone else. Oh, my bad. Or we'll follow up one of our verbal barbs and our attacks at someone. We'll say, well, I was just joking. I didn't mean that. And we'll try to cover things by minimizing it or making it look like it wasn't really so bad. Or we explain it. Or we shift our blame. Well, because of what you did, that's why I did this. This is not sin because you made me do it. I would have never been so angry with you if you hadn't done this or that. On the other hand, we can sometimes bring, like I mentioned earlier, some false tears to the table, but it's worldly sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that worldly grief produces death. And I understand him to mean that it's a sorrow that's sort of put on for the effect or the benefit of others, to try to convince you that I feel really bad. And so superficially I can produce this, oh, I'm so sorry, and even say, please forgive me. And yet, it's not a godly sorrow. It leaves us in the same place. And perhaps the worst thing that we can do is self-atonement. I'm going to ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 18 with me. And I'd like to remind you of a familiar parable that Jesus tells that I believe gives us an illustration of self-atonement and how we can tend to fall into that trap of trying to do things or thinking that we're doing things that make us righteous. And it can be so subtle. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the real situation, it's not just a story, Jesus is not telling the parable at that point. There are real people standing in the presence of Jesus who trust themselves to be righteous. And so to communicate to them, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple today, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. Now listen to how spiritual he sounds. He's actually thanking God. You know, he recognizes it. And somebody might be tempted to think that he recognizes that his righteousness comes from God, but he doesn't. That's not Jesus' point. His point is that even religious people can throw God a tip of thanks and say, God, thanks for making me so much better than that sorry sinner over there. And here's all the stuff that I do to make you happy with me. I fast, I tithe, I go to church, I preach, I read my Bible. I do all this religious stuff. Thanks for letting me be so righteous by my own behavior. And so Jesus is pointing out this tendency in religious people towards self-atoning behavior and to believe the lie that somehow we can make ourselves be right before God. Dear friend, there ought to be an ongoing sense of spiritual poverty before the Lord that moves us to mourning for what is not, for what's missed, for what ought to be present in our lives. Because it's one thing to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. I'm recognizing that in my own life and in the lives of others, there is a tendency for us to say, man, yeah, I'm a sinner. We'll recognize before God that we're not what He calls us to be. But then say, you want to go to the movies? You know, and kind of give ourselves to the things which snatch away the very helpful seeds that God plants there in our hearts, so that we don't get the full fruitful effect of the Spirit's work. So we can go, yeah, I'm a sinner. Let's find something to feel good about. Let's go do something else. And we'll hear a sermon that's convicting, and then we'll run to go do something else. So it's one thing to have a sense of the poverty that we have before God, but then we need to take the next step to mourn over our sin. And I'm not talking about false guilt or morbid introspection, but honest times of heart reflection, agreeing with God and saying the same thing that He says about our sin, and then responding to Him with a heart that and hates. See this tax collector that when Jesus, the tax collector, standing far off, and lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And so there is a response to his recognition of his sinfulness, of crying out to God as a sinner who's in need of mercy. Look on to James chapter 4 with me for just a moment, if you would. It's just over past Hebrews, and before you get to all the 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think there is an important step in repentance that I've mentioned, to not be thinking two things, being double-minded. Say one thing about yourself, and that is the thing that God says. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So what Jesus seems to be talking about is the ongoing necessity of repentance in the life of a believer. One who's growing to understand the things that God says about his sin, and then looking to God in repentance and faith for cleansing from that. Be careful that as we talk about grace, we called the church Grace Heritage because we wanted to be focused on the grace of God that's alone sufficient for the salvation of sinners in the work of Christ. But don't let our focus on grace numb our hearts to the reality of our own sin and pretend that it doesn't need to be dealt with and that it doesn't prevent us from walking with God in the way that we ought. Mourning is a right response to our sin. But secondly, also, mourning is the right response to the sin of others. You know, Jesus is talking about men who thought themselves righteous, and because they were righteous, they looked on others with contempt, back in Luke chapter 18. They thought themselves righteous and looked with contempt. And in the parable, the Pharisee said, I thank you that I'm not like that sorry extortioner tax collector. That's true that tax collectors did extort money from people. What he said was true. But it was the heart of contempt that he had towards another sinner that's the issue. And when we mourn over our own sin, then rather than looking with contempt on others, we can mourn also because of what's going on in their lives because of their sin. And so I think that this text in Matthew chapter 5 is not only calling us to repent and mourn over our own sin, but it's calling us to mourn over the effects of sin in others. I recognize that sometimes there can be and probably ought to be a righteous indignation. In Psalm 119, there's a text that says, hot anger, in a sense, has taken hold of me because of those who do not follow your law. And so the scriptures recognize times that we ought to be angry about sin. There is a real sense of anger, I think, in the hearts of people over a young man who would walk into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, sit down with them in a prayer meeting for an extended period of time, be welcomed by them, and then draw out a weapon and begin to shoot them. That causes anger. That's not supposed to be. And there's no place, there's no situation, no world in which that's a right thing. And it ought to cause our hearts to burn with anger about sin, but it also ought to cause us to mourn for that young man. Because in his apparent state of disconnection from God, he has nothing to look forward to. He's not creating some better world or some utopia. He is fast forwarding himself towards hell for all eternity and the sorrow of the wrath of God forever. And so there ought to be a brokenheartedness about us, a weeping over the way that sin affects others and the sorrow that they're in because of their sin. Let's take the example of Jeremiah, who foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. If you continue in this direction, you're going to come under the wrath and the punishment of God. And when it came to pass, he grieved for them in their loss. In chapter 8, verses 18 to 21, the last verse says, "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me." Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people don't keep your law." I'm afraid that in a day when we can find out about a plane crash and a ferry going over and a cruise ship going down and a murder in Charleston and a massacre in Denver, and we can find about these kinds of things like this with lightning pace, and they're coming at us from all over the world like a fountain flooding us, that we just get numbed to the horror that's involved in each one of those individual things. And so may God give us hearts that are mournful over what's going on in our world, mourning for the people around us, for our neighbors, and for the people in our city and in our state and our country, for the things that are happening because of sin. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 16, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And I guess what I hear so much of this in texts of Scripture, and so little about going out in some kind of angry rebuke to people. You know, Jesus tells us that revenge belongs to the Lord. So we're to love our enemies. We're to have compassion on people. There's to be tears because of sin and what's going on in their lives and the impact of it. I think we ought to find ourselves weighted towards the side of mourning because of sin, because of the suffering that comes as the consequence of sin. Mourning is the right response to our sin and to the sins of others. And it's a right response because it leads us to real comfort. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, because they will be comforted." And the Christian mourning he is describing leads to Christian comfort. Now, I mentioned earlier, we tend to take false steps about our sin. You know, when sin's going on, we try to find comfort, I think, by explaining it away or minimizing it or pretending it wasn't that big a deal and those kinds of things. We look for a Band-Aid to put over a jugular wound, if you will. We look for a roll of paper towels to try to clean up a nuclear plant spill. And that's just not going to do. In 1984, an Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. And investigators studying the accident made a frightening discovery. The black box cockpit recorder revealed that several minutes before the impact, there was a warning in the cockpit, and a computerized voice was heard saying, "Terrain, pull up, terrain." And then the next voice that was heard in the cockpit was the captain saying, "Shut up, gringo," and turned off the warning system. And just a few minutes later, the plane flew into the side of a mountain, and everyone on board was killed. That's a picture of what happens when we try to comfort a warning in a wrong way. When we try to soothe over something that's poking at us in a false kind of way. Believing that everything was okay, the pilot had a bad response to uncomfortable news. But when we take the steps that God prescribes, real, helpful, life-giving comfort. One author said, "Jesus pours oil on your sore and wounded conscience." This week I was trying to cut a piece of wood, and all my battery-operated tools were dead. You know, and it's like the blade would spin, but every time the blade hit the wood, the battery wasn't strong enough, and so the blade would... So I pulled out my dad's handsaw. Some of you have never seen one of those. It's a long metal thing with sharp teeth on the bottom, and you actually do this with it. Pull it back and forth over the wood. But it kept getting stuck. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to, and I'm sad to say that out of disuse, it had grown kind of a little rusty on the side, and there was a friction on that blade. And so I took some oil and spread over it and wiped it and lovingly caressed it and dealt with it. And then on it went. It was beautiful. And when we respond to Christ, He pours an oil on our wounded lives so that they can be what He intended them to be. If we'll follow after these kinds of steps. So we're going to talk about those things in much more detail during Bible study and wrestle with that some, but let me just give you these encouragements as we're finishing up. What kind of comfort does God give us? I think it's threefold. It's comfort in that you are both a sinner and you're loved. You're a worse sinner than you know, by the way. But you're also loved more than you can imagine. At the same time, there's no future in pretending that you're something that you're not. There's no hope in ignoring the reality of sin that still stubbornly clings to you. As hard as I pushed that saw, I could not get it to work and go through the wood. No sense in pretending there's not a problem, that something's not as it ought to be. But the message of the gospel doesn't just expose our sin and leave us there. It brings us to ultimate joy in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, there is a beautiful picture of the redeeming work of God for His people. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, anger turned away that you might comfort me.'" Now, to where do you think His anger turned? Right. His anger turned to Christ on the cross. And as Tom read from the scripture this morning, Jesus is preparing to go there to that cross from the passage in Matthew 26 where all the anger and the wrath of God is going to pour out so that God can then turn and pour out healing oil on your life so that He can cleanse your heart and repair your conscience and make you new and make you loved. So comfort doesn't come from days when you don't sin so much. Comfort comes to sinners who mourn and repent. But not only that, comfort is coming in that God doesn't leave us where we are. The Christian life is so much more than just coming to Christ and having your sins forgiven. It's being transformed and molded into the image of Christ. What good is a gospel message that forgives you? you and leaves you there and doesn't transform you and move you along in the race of looking more and more like Christ. You can grow in a humble reliance upon the Lord Jesus, and you can learn to hate sin the way that God hates it, and you can learn to love righteousness the way that God loves it. And I believe that that's the command of Scripture. I want to read to you from Titus chapter 2. If you'd like to turn there with me, feel free to. It's just before the book of Philemon, which is just before Hebrews, chapter 2 of Titus, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. You can be transformed. There is hope that you don't have to stay stuck in the same old sin over and over and over, on and on. And so the comfort for you is that this is not who you are anymore, and you can be different. And then even beyond that, the comfort for you is that one day, ultimately and finally, you will be set free for all eternity from every shred and remnant of sin. Isaiah 51, verse 11 and 12 say, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you." He's not just talking about temporal comfort there. That is anticipating the day when we will gather around the throne of heaven with people from every single language group on the planet, and people of every skin color and background. And we will proclaim with all of the saints, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, for he has redeemed his people," and he will have by then wiped away every tear from our eyes. I hope you anticipate that with a longing today. Let's stop and pray together. And let me invite you, if you are not a follower of Jesus, boys and girls, I want you to hear this. Growing up in a church and growing up with Christian parents doesn't make you a believer. And so if you're one who has never, ever even recognized your sin and your need for a Savior, I invite you today to repent of your sin and trust Christ where you are, as you are right now. Ask Jesus to bring you comfort that cannot be taken away. And then, brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, how long has it been since you mourned over your own sin? Have you gotten so busy and occupied by this that you're not paying attention to the most primary relationship that you have? Let's ask God to help us for a moment. And then we're going to gather again during our Bible study time and wrestle with some more of this. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before you with thanksgiving. And I pray that you will grant to us, by your grace, hearts that rightly mourn over our sin and the sins of others around us, and that you would apply to us the only comfort that counts or matters or helps, the balm, the healing work of Christ, and grant to us a hopeful comfort that we don't have to be stuck or remain in sinful patterns and habits, but we can be free. And then also help us to have our eyes fixed on the reality and the hope of an eternity where all sin is done away with All rebellion has been put down. Justice is done, is brought perfectly and righteously. And we will never struggle with a rebellious molecule in our very being ever again. We long for that day and pray that you would make us look more and more like those fit for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.